Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, as we turn to your word, to hear your voice and know you better. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now, in amongst the things you've been given today, you'll find a small slip of paper that looks like this with a Bible passage from Acts 5, which I want to read to you. It says, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, the astute among you will realise that that's one of the Bible readings we had last Sunday. And you'll be thinking, hang on, we're about to get last week's sermon. So I want to assure you that I've changed at least two or three words from what I'd planned for last week. The irony is that I was actually going to begin with a reference to COVID, and particularly to the COVID lockdown, because I found it a little surprising. I don't know whether you did, but I certainly found it a little surprising, the hardline attitude of some churches. Probably not so much here in Australia. My sense is that there were a few here resistant to the lockdowns, but many more in the United States. Indeed, one prominent American church, and I think I may have mentioned this on a previous occasion, put out a very strong statement. I'm not going to name the church. It's not my purpose to be critical of them. Just to help us think about a particular issue. Their statement began like this. Christ is Lord of all. He is the one true head of the church. He is also King of kings, sovereign over every earthly authority. And they said this particular church has always stood immovably on these biblical principles. As his people, we are subject to his will and commands as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we cannot and will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other regular corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's commands. It continued on at some length, and then towards the end it said, to government officials, we respectfully say with the apostles, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Acts 4:19. And our unhesitating reply to that question is the same as the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Now you may notice that that final quote comes straight from this little passage we just read. And so I thought it was worth posing the question, what might it actually mean for us to obey God rather than human beings? How might we approach that issue? First of all, though, let's have a good look at the context of this incident and understand what it's all about. The launching pad for it all is the resurrection of Christ and then his being taken up into heaven some 7 weeks or so later. Our gospel reading this morning and also last week have reminded us that the risen Lord Jesus appeared several times to the apostles. They were convinced and wanted to make that truth known. I've mentioned at a couple of the midweek services in the recent weeks that the book of Acts, which functions like part two of Luke's gospel, has a very interesting statement as it opens. Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Notice those words, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication being that this next book will be about all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through these apostles he had chosen. And we see that very thing happening as the book begins to unfold, with miraculous healings of the kind done by Jesus himself, and powerful teaching as these ordinary, uneducated men are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to preach the cross and the resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, we find that the Jewish leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So much so that they put Peter and John in prison overnight and then brought them out and questioned them, to which the apostles responded boldly and defiantly. The leaders couldn't really work out what to do with them, but in the end, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, to which Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." It's the same point they make even more strongly in this little passage we're looking at today. We're told earlier in Acts 5 that the high priest and his associates are filled with jealousy, leading them to arrest the apostles and put them in jail. Turns out to be not an effective strategy, because an angel of the Lord opens the door in the night, allowing them to escape unnoticed by the guards, along with giving some very clear instructions: go and stand in the temple courts and tell all the people about this new life. It's a clear word from God, in other words. So when the next morning the jail is found to be still securely locked with no one inside, and then the apostles are back preaching in the temple courts, you can imagine there was some consternation. The temple guards go and bring them in, though Luke makes a point of telling us they didn't use force because they were afraid the people would stone them if they did. And that's where this reading that I just, this passage I just read, picks up the narrative. I made the point earlier that the disciples were not a bunch of highly educated people, and I don't say that to put them down, and it's not just my opinion. Luke even records in Acts 4 that the leaders realised these were unschooled, ordinary men, to the point where they were astonished by them. The commentator F.F. Bruce observes that these guys had likely never heard of the philosopher Socrates, and they'd have never read Plato's Apology, in which Socrates declares his determination to obey God rather than men. I mean, this is not a debating point. They haven't learnt this or borrowed it from some philosopher or learned person. It's coming from the heart. And arguably, it's based on God's command to Israel that they shall have no other gods before him. On top of that, they have a clear instruction from God to proclaim this message of salvation. But the issue that brings them now before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council or tribunal, seems to me pretty much the same one we've seen over recent weeks in Russia. Those in authority have been heavy-handed and precipitous in their treatment of Jesus, and they probably know it. So any opposition or criticism must be immediately shut down. As one writer puts it, their words are meant to express indignation, but they only betray uneasiness. And that perhaps helps as we try to give some thought to the question I posed earlier. It's worth pointing out that even putting the question in terms of whether to obey God or human beings carries the inbuilt assumption that the human authorities are opposed in some way to God. You wouldn't expect much of an issue if the human leaders are calling on people to put God first. In this case, the actions of the Jewish leaders are not the wise and thoughtful decrees of leaders seeking to serve others and benefit the community, but rather the self-serving and protective decrees of those whose actions are ultimately indefensible. And you can sense that awkwardness in their accusation that you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They are guilty of it, but aren't prepared to face up to it. All that their strategy achieves, however, turns out to again be pretty much the same as we're seeing the actions of Russia achieve. Instead of capitulation, the apostles become even more bold and direct in their proclamation. Notice the points they make. Top of the list, God raised Jesus from the dead. And they point responsibility for his death directly at the Jewish authorities, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Then God exalted him to his own right hand, the place of highest authority and honour, no doubt uncomfortably reminding the high priest and others of Jesus' own words, that from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. The slightly unexpected description here might be that of prince. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour. Saviour's hardly surprising. What do we make of prince? We tend to use the word in a fairly narrow and technical sense, as the son of a king or queen, or even the great-grandson, like Prince Louis, fifth in line to the throne, who turned four last week. But glance in a dictionary, you'll see that it can mean other things. So that, for example, in France and Germany and some other European countries, the word prince can refer to a nobleman, usually ranking next below a duke. And the Greek word it translates here is more broad like that. It can mean a leader or a ruler. It's a related word to the one in Stephen's statement in Acts 7 that God had sent Moses to be to Israel to be their ruler and deliverer. The point being made is that God has placed the risen Lord Jesus in charge in order that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Remember, this is still before God made it clear that the gospel was also for the Gentiles, that they too might come to repentance and have their sins forgiven. That revelation will come soon enough. We heard it alluded to in the reading from Acts today about Paul. But here they finish their statement with an emphatic, "We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him," suggesting by implication that God hasn't given the Holy Spirit to you leaders because you don't obey him. Little wonder that the very next verse says, "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death." But in the providence of God, a well-respected Pharisee named Gamaliel, who can perhaps see a little more clearly than others, persuades them that if this is merely a human activity, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And so wise words prevail, though not before the apostles are flogged and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, which of course has the exact opposite effect. They rejoice in being counted worthy of suffering in Jesus' name, and Luke writes that they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. The challenge in all this is reflecting on how you or I might have responded in those circumstances. I can assure you that I don't much like conflict, and by nature I try and avoid getting into trouble. How would we have gone? And what might it mean for us to obey God rather than human beings? A couple of things stand out to me from this passage. One is that this concerns human leadership that opposes proclaiming Jesus. And the second is having a very clear and unmistakable word from God about exactly what they were to do. Many times in our circumstances, one or other of those things may not be so clear-cut. For example, during COVID, the government imposed restrictions were not on proclaiming Jesus or against church gatherings in particular. Restrictions were imposed on gatherings for just about any purpose that wasn't immediately necessary, making it hard to characterise as opposing God. And churches then found other ways of filling the gap, because while meeting together is the normal thing God calls on us to do, sometimes it's not possible, and we find other ways to encourage one another. Well, I personally think that the particular church I mentioned earlier overstated their case. Though our circumstances are different to theirs, and it's hard to be fair from a distance. But then my mind goes to some genuine heroes of the Christian faith. Many throughout history, most probably unknown to anyone but God himself. But in the last century, we might think of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor who stood up to the Nazi regime. I'm sure convinced that he should obey God rather than human beings, with the result that he was imprisoned and executed just weeks before the end of the war. Or Archbishop Janani Luam of Uganda, a leading voice in criticising the murderous regime of Idi Amin, another one who I'm sure was convinced that he should obey God rather than human beings, only to be murdered himself by agents of that terrible regime. Then there are events taking place even today. Just one example, Open Doors reported earlier in April that North Korean authorities staged a massive sweep against underground Christians. The raid happened while several dozen Christians were gathering for a meeting. They were about to begin worshipping when security guards broke in, then arrested and executed everyone present. In the kindness of God, we don't face those terrible, terrifying situations, or at least not at present. And it's hard to imagine such things occurring in Australia in the foreseeable future. But that doesn't mean that we'll never face the choice of obeying God rather than human beings. I don't think there can be any argument that obeying God first is the right principle. The hard part is working out whether what we propose to do is indeed what God wants us to do, and whether those who think differently are in fact opposed to God. That choice may be clear, where there's some explicit prohibition on proclaiming Jesus in a situation where we clearly ought to be doing it. On other occasions, it may be less clear, and we'll need to ask God for wisdom. I anticipate, for example, that at the General Synod starting next weekend, we'll have debates where people with diametrically opposed views both claim to be obeying God. So please pray for us. It will be difficult. What will it mean for us to obey God rather than human beings? I hope you'll give that question serious thought. But I also hope you won't overlook the main point of the apostles' words here in Acts 5. that God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring not only Israel but the whole of humanity to repentance and forgive their sins.